Last Sunday evening, we completed our double study of redemption and regeneration by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and what we called the virgin birth of faith in the soul. I say double study because when we spoke of being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, we said that the other part of the statement, which must never be separated from it, belonged essentially to it, the rebirth by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. But in the event, we didn't have time to deal with that and the other in one study. So last Sunday, we concentrated on the last few verses of chapter 1 and spoke, first of all, you may remember, of the implications of regeneration, the indestructible seed planted within our hearts, and finally, the expression of the new birth in terms of obedience to the will of God, holiness, and love. And we may remind ourselves before we go any further that Peter has already underlined this first emphasis in the opening words of his epistle when he says that as Christians we are elect unto obedience. Now that's the moral energy inherent in a genuine experience of grace. It is not possible to be regenerated by the Spirit of God and still stay the same kind of person as we were before. We are elect unto obedience. Now, to go on from there, in chapter 2, and it will be seen that there's continuity here and no sense of beginning a new subject. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And so what we read here in this new chapter is a necessary consequence of what's been said at the end of chapter 1, as the wherefore in the first verse makes clear. Because we have been born again into newness of life by the word, therefore we are to grow in grace through that word. And that's the theme of these verses now in the opening passage in chapter 2. Now, first of all, we need to realize that the phrase, as newborn babes, doesn't necessarily mean that Peter is addressing new converts, so much as to emphasize that a genuine experience of spiritual rebirth necessarily leads to a desire for the sincere milk of the word. And indeed, we could very, I think, accurately paraphrase Peter's words by saying this. Desire the sincere milk of the word as newborn babes desire their mother's milk. That is to say, the attitude of Peter's readers is to be like newborn babes in this sense, in their seeking after the word of life. One commentator remarks that a newborn baby's preoccupation with its mother's milk is total and instinctive. And we are to be like that, Peter says. And that, surely, is an attitude that should not and must not confine itself to spiritual infancy. But that being established, there's also a great deal more in these verses. And first of all, there is what we may call the stripping off process. There are things which must be laid aside. The word in the Greek is one used of divesting oneself of one's clothes. And this is very similar to Paul's way of speaking in his epistles. For example, Colossians, put off the old man, put on the new man. And this, Peter means, is a matter of putting off certain things and putting on other things. But for this donning of the new man, and there are parallels for it in the Old Testament, as for example in Zechariah chapter 3, that marvelous vision that the prophet had, take away the filthy garments from him, behold, I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And in the New Testament, in our Lord's words, in the parable of the prodigal son, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. But for this you need first of all to take off the old rags. And this is Peter's point. But here's something else that's important. Look at the analogy that Peter uses in verses 5 and 6. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The building of a spiritual house. That's the metaphor that Peter uses. And gospel work is a work of rehabilitation. And the gospel comes to the ruins that sin has made in the life of man to do a work of rebuilding. And in any work of rebuilding, one of the first and essential things to be done and need to be done is very often the demolition of the old ruins that have become dangerous and impossible of merely shoring up. The old has to be taken down, dismantled, taken away before new foundations can be laid and new structures erected. And you see, in the new life, there is just so much for us to unlearn. Wrong attitudes, wrong assumptions, wrong presuppositions. And the whole of life has to be brought under scrutiny. For so much that is second nature to us has to be challenged. The question, what's wrong with that, as many people ask, needs to be faced fairly and squarely and honestly to be attended to at whatever cost. That's what we're involved in. And I think it's salutary for us to recognize that there is this decisive negative at the heart of genuine Christian experience. And I say this in view of the vogue that used at least to hold sway in some circles, that Christianity is not a negative thing, but something very positive. Now that's one of these facile cliches that really do not and cannot stand examination. It is much too prominent and consistent in Pauline teaching for us ever to be content with such a facile notion. Take, for example, Paul's words in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. J.B. Phillips graphically renders that as follows. God's plan is to make you holy. And that entails, first of all, a clean cut with sexual immorality. Now, this is what Peter means by using these negatives, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, all envies, all evil speakings. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, Paul begins with a general word, all malice. And the word in the original is a general word for wickedness and evil. And it includes all the wicked ways of the Christless world. And all the other words that Peter uses here in what follows illustrate and elaborate this word, all malice. Guile, hypocrisies, envies, slander. Guile means this. When you say a man is not straight, he's not a true man, this is the word you would use to describe him. Hypocrisies. This refers to all that means an act rather than the reality in a man. A man with a face very different to his heart. Envy. The kind of thing that the disciples of Jesus were wont to show. For example, when they criticized James and John and they're disputing about the seats of honor. Who do they think they are? Envy. Evil speaking, slander, the running down of people you are envious of. You see, this is what is meant when we say there is so much unlearning to be done. And when you realize that for many, many years, indeed since our adult life and before it, we have adopted these natural attitudes as if they were part and parcel of life itself. Hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. These are the things we have to unlearn. Even if it means biting our tongue off before we speak these things. And it's only then that we come to the positive. Desire the sincere milk of the word. It's a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, of which our Lord speaks elsewhere. And the psalmist indicates in the words, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. Now you see, the fact is, when a real work of grace has been wrought, this desire will be born in us. Just as when a newborn baby is brought into the world, it will instinctively hunger and thirst for milk and will not be denied. And God has matched the need with the supply. And this is a necessity for all growth and development. Without it, and the human and natural analogy is fundamentally correct, life will become stunted and withered. It will become a caricature and a parody of true life. Babies need to grow. A newborn baby is a beautiful, enchanting thing. But stunted growth is a tragedy. And without proper food and nourishment, that baby will become puny and may perhaps become permanently stunted. The authorized version here in verse 2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, if you're reading one of the modern versions, like the New English Bible or the RSV and the Today's English Bible, the NIV and J.B. Phillips, you find that it reads differently. The NIV has, crave pure spiritual milk. And none of the modern translations mention the word. Authorized says, desire the sincere milk of the word. But the authorized here, I affirm, is right. For the Greek word here is logikon, which etymologically means pertaining to speech or words. And William Barclay, the noted New Testament scholar, takes it like that as meaning belonging to the Word, and says that Peter has been thinking and talking about the Word of God, and what he means here is that the Christian must desire with his whole heart the nourishment which comes from the Word of God, for by that nourishment he can thrive and grow up until he reaches salvation itself. That's a quotation from William Barclay, and I agree with him. I don't agree with a lot of things that William Barclay says, but he is right here. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. And the word sincere here is a word which is the opposite of the word used in verse 1 for guile. The guileless milk of the word. Sincere. Now, the association in these two verses between adolos and dolos suggests that wrong relations with our fellow Christians may put us off our spiritual food. That is to say, if we allow malice to persist in our hearts towards our brothers, we'll be put off our spiritual food. And only those Christians who cut out and unlearn unworthy and attitudes and activities toward the brethren can have a proper, healthy appetite for the necessary spiritual food. And only those who thus take such food will grow to spiritual maturity and so experience full salvation. And that's what the Apostle Peter is saying. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. But there are other associations here also, and I think you need to look at them very carefully. Desire, verse 2. Taste, verse 3. To whom coming, verse 4. Coming to the Word, in other words, means and is equivalent to, in this sense, coming to Christ. How other should Peter have used the phrase, to whom coming? Unless he actually meant that in coming to and tasting the Word, we come in contact with the living Christ. He didn't say, to which coming, referring to the Scriptures, but to whom coming? Now, don't let us be afraid of being accused of substituting the printed page for the living Christ. The biblical writers knew perfectly well the difference between the written word and the Christ within that word. And in the same way, we recognize this distinction without any sense of embarrassment or confusion. For of course it's ever in the Word that we find the living Christ. There's nowhere else to find him except here. And it is in this sense that we can truly say that his Word is as good as his presence. And indeed, when the Word is living, it is he that we meet and feed upon. Now that's a mystery, but it's a glorious reality as we know and experience. Did we mention the Ethiopian eunuch last Sunday evening? You remember how it was with him. He was sitting reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah in his chariot going down from Jerusalem to Ethiopia when Peter the evangelist spoke to him. Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man tell me? And then he asked Peter, not what does this mean? But in effect, he asked, who is this man? Now, do you see what happened when he was reading the Scriptures? The Christ of the Scriptures, the everlasting Word, came out of the printed page and accosted him and confronted him. And he knew that presence was there. Now, you see, that's what Peter is meaning when he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Notice the language Peter is using. As unto a living stone. One thinks of Paul's similar kind of statement when he speaks of the Israelites in the wilderness drinking spiritual water when Moses smote the rock. And he adds, and that rock was Christ. Now, how could he say that? 100s of years before the incarnation. But that's what he did say. That rock was Christ. And Peter's thought here is identical. That is how we can be built up. And the metaphor isn't as mixed as it might seem. And it makes the words of verse 3 very graphic indeed. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Peter's simply quoting from Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, do we see the implications of what Peter is saying? Because what he is saying is this. When we do this, when we find Christ in the Word and feed upon him, we are being given a place and a part in the purposes of God. A stone, you see, by itself is of little use. It's only when it's built into the building that it functions and has a real purpose. Now, if we look on a little bit to verse 10, to anticipate a little, we see the end product, so to speak, in the statement that whereas we were once, before conversion and rebirth, not a people, but now are become the people of God. Now, do you remember what I said? Was it last Sunday, the one before? That if God has planted the seed of his word in us, something eternal has been done to us and in us. For God will have a people for himself for all eternity. And we shall be there among them in the great multitude that no man can number, singing praises without ceasing to him who is worthy of all our adoration and homage and love. Do you see now then the force of Peter's phrase in verse 4? To whom coming? In this context that I'm explaining? Are we there among them? Are you there among them? But there's more in these verses yet before we can leave them. There's this bit about living stones. To whom coming as unto a living stone, that's our Lord, chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones. Now, the phrase lively stones, the word lively is exactly the same as living in the previous verse. Identical. And yet the authorized version uses rather different phrases to describe them. Christ is called a living stone, but we're spoken of as lively stones. Now there's no difference in the two words. But it just could be, you know, that the authorized translators are making a point here in implying that our livingness is a derived livingness, whereas our Lord's is unconditioned. And we would not have any real problem with that, surely. It's the same kind of contrast suggested in Paul's words when he says that Christ only has immortality, which means that our immortality is a derived mortality, dependent moment by moment on his. He only has immortality in the absolute sense of that term. And in the same way, he only is the living stone. We are lively stones, and we owe our livingness to his livingness. But there's something more still. The word used for stone here is different from the word used for stone in John chapter 1, verse 42, in our Lord's initial encounter with Peter. He said, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonas, thou shalt be Cephas," which being interpreted is a rock, Petros. And Peter's name was a transliteration, Petros, of the Greek. But Petros is different from lithos. That's the other Greek word used here, the word from which we get our English word lithography. A lithographic printer is one who prints off a stone bed. But Petros has reference to a stone that's just been dug out of the quarry, rough hewn. But the other word, and the word that's used here, is lithos, which has reference to a dressed or polished stone prepared and made ready for building purposes. I rather think I made mention of an illustration in this regard some time ago when I mentioned that in our sixth year at school, in the summer term, we used to have excursions. And one day our teachers took us to a granite yard. And it was really very interesting seeing Aberdeen granite being chiseled and dressed and polished. And it was very, very interesting to see how a great shapeless lump of granite by skillful means was shaped and fashioned and chipped at and dressed until it became a dressed stone that could be built into a building. And we saw the actual method by which the stone was also polished. A long, lengthy, and very patient process. Now, this is what the stone here is referred to. And what Peter has in mind is the coming of a life steadily under the gracious judgment and discipline of the Word of God, allowing that Word to deal with all that is rough and unsubdued in that life, all that is undressed and therefore unsuitable for use in the building of a proper edifying, satisfying to public scrutiny. And you know, in any fellowship of God's people, there are many lives that over a period of years have been stabilized, changed, deepened, enriched, made steadfast by the power and influence of the Word of Life. That's what Peter is speaking about. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now there's an enormous encouragement in this, rightly regarded, especially to new young believers who may be only beginning in the Christian way. Rome wasn't built in a day, and it can hardly be expected that we could ever be ready for all God has in mind for us in our newly begun discipleship. We are raw material, but we should be encouraged. He that hath begun a good work in us shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I referred earlier to the fact that Peter uses another metaphor here, the building of a house. And as I said, there's often a preliminary work of demolition that first needs to take place when an old derelict building is taken over for reconstruction purposes. Now, in our own parish, just across the way there, we have a notable example of this very thing in the reconstruction of the former Elsie Ingalls Maternity Hospital, which is now a very upmarket nursing home, with a finished article, very splendid and elegant indeed. But those who live in the area and who've passed that will know that for long enough, the reconstruction work looked pretty shambolic, with a kind of chaos and disarray in the entire site, with buildings demolished, rubbish being cleared away, before the new edifice was even possible. But now, all is very different and very easy on the high, and already functioning as a new nursing home in the community. There's an example of what Peter is saying. Laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, envies, all evil speakings. And if we don't lay them aside voluntarily, the Spirit of God will see to it that we do lay them aside. And sometimes we have to learn that the hard way. Now all this brings us to speak of the amazing properties of the Word of Life. And this is testified in the Scriptures themselves. For it is the Word that gives life, we are told, as we've seen already in the closing verse of chapter 1. The Word of God gives peace. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now, that's a good word for anybody who may be of the touchy kind, the kind of people you've got to walk on eggshells with, in case you offend them, and you often don't know what to say or what not to say, because they're likely to be offended anyway. Now, this is what the Bible says. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That's the prescription for touchiness. The Word of God transforms life. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and that mirror is the Word, are changed from glory into glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. The Word of God cleanses life, as the 119th Psalm tells us. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Now ye are clean, said Jesus, through the word which I have spoken unto you. The word of God keeps us from sin. Again, as the Psalm 119 says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The word of God sanctifies. John 17 shows, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of life establishes Christian lives. As Paul points out in Acts 20 in his great speech to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And these are but some of the verses that make this point, the amazing properties of the word of God. And they indicate that it's constant feeding on the word that makes strong, steadfast lives. But of course, assimilation of the word is essential. Just as assimilation of food is essential, it must be broken up into its proteins and carbohydrates by our whole system, giving calories and so on. That is to say, transformed into energy. And when the word of God is assimilated, when we receive it as food, it energizes us spiritually. Now, what all this says to us is that there's a sufficiency in the word of God to meet all our needs. And we need to beware. And this is by no means something confined to younger believers. All too many older Christians are guilty of this also. We need to beware of running hither and thither, coveting this experience and that experience, looking for the latest blessing that's going. There is nothing so damaging ultimately to spiritual life than just that attitude. It is disintegrative to true witness and testimony. Solid diet is what is needed. And if only people would settle down to feed upon the word, they would find a large number of their major problems gradually subsiding and then totally disappearing. Don't forget what was said of the early disciples and the Acts of the Apostles. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they fed upon the word of life. And the truth is, there are very, very few problems in spiritual life that will not yield to a patient and persevering waiting upon God in his word. And the Christian service that comes from lives that are stabilized and established in and by the word is, as Peter says in verse 5 of chapter 2, as spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is God's prescription. Now, this needs to be said particularly in our day, when all over the place in evangelical circles, the solid teaching of the Word of God is being displaced by the craving for experience. So much emphasis today is experiential, not on the objective truths of the divine word. And the two things are ultimately poles apart. And I tell you this, evangelical life is the poorer today because there has been such an emphasis upon experience. My dear friends, that is a big snare for Christian people. Now, note what I'm saying. Of course, there is such a thing as genuine spiritual experience. Knowing God is a spiritual experience. But the craving after experiences of one kind or another is ultimately disruptive and disintegrative of spiritual life. And the Church of God is strewn with spiritual wrecks of people who have craved for one experience or another, hankered after some esoteric experience that very few other people have had. And oh, you want to watch the motives for wanting these things. And this is what makes shipwreck of faith. Or Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. May God help us to see the implications of this word that we've been studying tonight. Let us pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that by thy good Spirit, thou wilt open the eyes of thy people in this place tonight to see the reality of these distinctions that are being made, and to choose to feed upon the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our prayer, O God, and we ask it for his dear sake. Amen.